Let us pray. Father, we're thankful this evening for the privilege that's ours to come here and assemble ourselves for the purpose of studying your word. Father, we realize that no human mind can understand to perceive the truth which you have in your word unless you illuminate that mind. We therefore pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will remove any problem, any trouble that will cause us from concentrating at this point. We pray that we receive the concentration necessary for perceiving the truth. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in John chapter 17. We started looking at a section that I said verse 16 and 19 should be looked upon as expressing one series of thought. We have verse 16, verse 17 that we've gone through, verse 18 we've gone through. Tonight we'll go into verse 19, but there's something I want us to observe first of all. In verse 16, our Lord says, they are not of this world. So, not of this world. Of course, he says himself is not of this world. Then in this verse, he says, sanctify them. Verse 18, he said, I sent. And verse 19, we're going to see again, sanctify. There is something that we will observe as we go through this. I do believe that this is one sequence of thought. Simply because I indicated that if you remove this verse, that whole passage will still make sense. And therefore, it is my belief that what our Lord was saying has to do with this major thought. However, in order to be able to do or prove that we're different or that we're not of this world, he puts in this as a request. So what we'll be looking at is here he makes a statement, makes another statement, but then he starts giving reasons. That's what I'll be coming to. He started giving reasons why we should be sanctified, and the reasons, in my opinion, will be these two. That'll be the main reason why he says, sanctify them. To begin with, he's giving us that because we're not of this world, that's the beginning, then he says, therefore sanctify them. Why? Because I sent them. Why? Because I've sanctified myself. This is a thrust that we'll be going through in this study tonight. So, if you look at it again, or any way you see, we see that what he's concerned with is that we, not being of this world, that something has to be done in order for us to be different or for us to actually represent him. The key thing is being able to represent him. Now, truly speaking, verse 19 will not make sense without verse 18. We, as believers, are his representatives. Therefore, our experiential sanctification becomes of a paramount importance. We are, so to say, the ones he has chosen to relate the message to the dying world. Because of that, he must, and he did, give us a power by which we will represent him. When we saw last time in Acts 1:8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In other words, unless the Holy Spirit empowers us, we do not have any kind of witness. And that is the reason why as we go through this study, and as I've been emphasizing, and I'm sure you've been getting from a different angle, the Christian life depends primarily on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so if he says you cannot be my witnesses unless the Holy Spirit comes on you, first of all, to empower you. Subsequently, of course, when anyone believes in Christ, the Holy Spirit immediately takes his abode. Whether he empowers you or not is an entirely different issue. So our emphasis then will continue to be that as believers, we must constantly interact, think, and ask ourselves, what is my relationship with the Holy Spirit? Without him, none of us has the power, the ability to serve God or to worship him. At best, we become morally good, and that has no meaning. So this is why, as we go through this, I will keep emphasizing, and I think there cannot be enough emphasis laid on the ministry of the Holy Spirit today, especially as I'm going to indicate later on that the church is, in most cases, full of dead people, in a sense. People who come in, but they're really not alive. And that's not what God intended for the church to be. So with that in mind, we will then begin to examine John 17, verse 19. I'm going to read it if you have an NIV, New International Version, and that's the text I use in English to put these things together first. It says, "For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." Well, as we move into verse 19, I want also to remind you, and we will do it more often in this particular verse, of the order and the logic displayed by our Lord as he prays for his own. As I have indicated throughout this prayer, he gives a reason for whatever request he makes. Every request that he has made, as far as something he's requesting from the Father to do for you and I, he gives a reason. For example, in verse 11, he requests the Father to protect the believer. Then he goes on to give the reason. His first reason, he indicates that because he was coming back to heaven and therefore could not continue to protect them by his physical presence. That's one reason he said, protect them. Another reason he gave was that because the believer does not belong to this world, as a result of that, the world will be very antagonistic. Now, when we think about the world, we think about the whole system, including human beings. They're going to be very antagonistic towards the believer. So our Lord says, for that reason, protect them. Now, the reason I emphasize this is because it becomes important, even in our own prayer lives, that we have confidence when we make our requests or when we approach our Heavenly Father. We must, at the same time, in most cases, deal with Satan's lie. When you bow down or kneel or whatever posture that you take to pray, it is conceivable that the devil can play in your mind, telling you that you do not have any right to approach a holy God because of your failures. He can do that. Now, if he does that, then you must be able to deal with it. You must have, or you must be able to give him the reason why you have the right to approach the throne of grace. You must remind him that it was because of what happened on the cross that provided you the right to approach that throne of grace. You must remind him that you belong to Christ, who paid for your sins on the cross. You must remind him that, therefore, you have the right to call God your Father. So it's important to me for us as believers to bear this whole pattern in mind, because of what we see. He gives a reason. I mean, he makes a request. He gives a reason. So I mean that we should look at everything that he does. Look at the pattern. Making a request, he justifies it. Now, as we look at what we have in an NIV, I'm not really quite convinced that that should be a good translation. And I'm going to show you why. It seems to me that our Lord is continuing in verse 19 to state a reason why the Father should sanctify the Son. I mean, should sanctify us. Now, if you go back again to what I laid out here, remember he said, sanctify them by means of your word. Well, if he did, I said, verse 18 says, why must I sanctify them? What's your reasoning? My reasoning is because I sent them. My second reason, because I have earned the right, so to say, to make that request. And we're going to see what he means by sanctifying the second case. So this is a pattern that I'm saying that should develop in our prayer lives as believers. We just don't pray out of the blue skies. You pray, you have a reason, you have a justification. And that is the emphasis that is going to be carried out, and I'll keep repeating that in this particular verse. So for this reason, since I believe that he's given the second reason for requesting what he requested in verse 17, I will then say that this passage, verse 19, in my opinion, should better be translated this way. If you look, watch your own whatever translation you have. I would rather translate it this way. Furthermore, for their sakes, I sanctify myself so that they may also be sanctified by means of truth. That's a little different from an NIV. Now, when I say furthermore, you can see that is you've given the first reason, verse 18, you say, now furthermore, the second reason. So this is why I say that. Again, before we continue to actually do a thorough analysis, it seemed to me again that we should go back to that logical approach. Reasons are given for every request he makes on our behalf. In each case, of course, the reason is related to the plan and the purpose of God. So here is something that we must learn as believers. When we make our own petition, we should always check the reason behind it. See, we worship a God who is logical. Now, a lot of time, people think that because you're a Christian, you should not be logical. Nothing is further from being the truth. Believers should be very, very logical in what we do. In other words, what I'm saying is, everything God does is very logical. Now, the problem is, we may not understand it. He has a blueprint by which he's going by. We may not understand that. And so, we see pieces here and pieces here, and we think, well, they don't make sense. But overall, he knows what he's doing. His plan is one perfect thread that he pulls every now and then, every phase of it takes in effect. By way of application, our lives as believers must be ordered and organized. That's very important in the life of believers. Your life as a believer must be ordered and it must be organized. In other words, we should not be living a life of confusion. Where you run to this place, run to that place, hustling every day. And yet, we seem not to accomplish anything. We wake up in the morning, our thought is so disorganized. That should not be the case for the believer, because you are supposed to be logical in the things that you do. If you recall at the beginning, I had put up something here that I think, in my opinion, should always help us as believers to organize our lives. Remember, we had something like this. God central to your life, as you relate to your family, as you relate to your church, as you relate to the rest of the world, in this case, I will put your work, your government. As you do this, as long as God is central to your life, that is the starting point for being organized. Because regardless of what, you have to arrange each of these central to God. And that makes it impossible for us as believers to live a disorganized life. Of course, when we refuse to do this, we all become disorganized. In other words, you're ready to go to work. What are things that you're concerned with every day? I mean, I don't know anyone here, but it appears to me that for most of us, this is what we deal with every day. I guess some people may only deal with this and this. For a believer, if you live off this link, you're still in trouble spiritually. So you must look all three, link them, make God central. And so when you do that, what it does for you as a believer is your life has a focus. Unless something has a focus, it does not produce power. Now you think about laser beam, for example. Laser beam has tremendous amount of power. And yet, what is it? In a simple term, all it is you've taken a lot of rays of light, concentrated into a very single narrow ray of light. And it has the power to burn down things faster than you can even think. It can cut through heavy metals. Why? Because all power has been concentrated. So when the believer who understands where he or she is, your life then must be organized with reference to his purpose. What's the purpose? The purpose, of course, is clearly to glorify God. That is the only reason you and I are still alive here today. So when we make our petition, again, if we go to pray, if you're disorganizing your thinking, your prayer will also be disorganized. See, I know it's very difficult for most of us to think that there should be something about being disciplined in our life. We must be disciplined the way we think. We must be disciplined the way we act. That is part of being logical. Everything that you do as a believer should have some kind of progression to it. A lot of time we start things, we never finish them. In most cases, I'm not saying in all cases, but in most cases, that could be a sign of a very disorganized life. You touch this, don't finish. You touch this one, you don't know which one to finish because your life becomes disorganized. So this is not good for the believer. And so we must have an organized thought process in order to be even effective when we pray. Because when we always check the reason for the petition that we give God, or we make before God, then that shows that we're thinking clearly. Furthermore, it is clear in my mind, at least, that when we petition for things towards God, and it is not in accordance with what is good and acceptable before God, or when it falls into what we may call selfish category, then God is not going to answer that prayer. That's why James puts it this way, James chapter 4, verse 3. James chapter 4, verse 3 puts it this way. It says, when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives. Now, how many times you all hear people tell you about this? Motives. That is a fundamental factor in Christian life. Motives. A lot of time we all look at what we see on the outside. But what is important, what God examines at all times, is our motives. What is the reason why I'm doing what I'm doing? What's the reason that I'm saying what I'm saying? And a lot of times, because of God's matchless grace, that each and every one of us has privacy of thought. You may not have privacy of any other thing, but you have the privacy of thought. You may do things, you may say things that people really don't understand you. You may have a different motive and you say something else. But regardless of what you do or what you say, God goes back to that motive. So this is why our motive becomes very, very important. Why do I want X or why do I want B? You pray for this, why do you want it? God, I want a new house. Okay, what's the reason for it? To belong to the Jones, as they say. Is that right? Is that a good motive? I want a new car. Why? So I can attract the ladies, as they say. Is that a good reason? So you see, this is something you have to ask yourself. What is the reason? What's the motive? Well, I need a car because I have to go to work. Well, you may want a Mercedes. If your work calls for a Mercedes, does it really? Or you may want something else. But the reason is, whatever you want, go back and look at it in the light of, what has it got to do with my life as a believer? If you have noticed carefully, I've never said any of those things is wrong. It's only a matter of, what is the motive behind it? You want to enjoy God's blessing in your life because you can afford any of those things? Great. But it's not because you want to show somebody or you want to demonstrate to this person or that person of what you've been able to achieve or what. So that's what I mean by our motives. So when you pray for things, they are to be for the purpose of glorifying God. Now, I know that a lot of time people think that if you're a Christian, you know, you must live in a very desperate condition so that people will believe that you're actually worshiping God. That's not true. God, we know, has chosen in many cases to bless phenomenally believers in the Old Testament. Abraham was tremendously blessed with wealth. Nothing wrong with that. But he didn't catch his, you know, he didn't go to what I call, he didn't make him develop what I call a peacock head. He didn't go to his head. I mean, that was, it's important. But God gave that to him. And he enjoyed it. And there's nothing wrong with it. Of course, when he gave that to Solomon, he became a peacock. Started collecting women right and left. You know, not, he wouldn't be satisfied with anything. But see, the point I'm trying to make is this. It doesn't mean that having anything good is bad. It just depends on what's the motive. So, as we examine our passage, it is important for us to remember that our motives is something that is very, very important. Now, the reason I also say this is this. It is my conviction, as I watch things, as I listen to things, and I hear preachers, believers of all groups talk and exchange views and so forth. One of the things that has become clearer in my mind is that the church is at a very sleeping stage. They're in a stupor. The church is in a stupor right now. Because there seem to be no life. Even among those who go to church where doctrine is taught, it is either a theoretical thing that doesn't touch their life. Or it is people who are so, as they say, they are very practice oriented, but no basis for it. And as a result of that, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is totally extinct in most of the churches. So what do you have? Have nothing but a dead building with a lot of dead people inside. I don't mean that they are dead in the sense they are spiritually dead. No, they are out of fellowship, don't even know it. And as a result of it, the Church of Christ is losing tremendous amount of the power that God has given it. And that is why motives become important. There are churches that can boast of you that they have 18,000 members sitting on the pew. What are they doing? What's the purpose? What's the motive? There are a lot of people that show up there Sunday in, Sunday out. Preachers start at whatever 10, 15 minutes message that they receive, during that time they tune off their ears. What's the motive? They have a reason they came. But it has nothing to do with their spiritual life. So this is the thing that we must keep in our mind as believers, as we advance or try to advance spiritually. We must keep a proper balance. The proper balance means there should be a theoretical basis for what you do. In other words, you must understand the doctrine to practice it. Because there are some practices that you may be involved that may be totally against what God intends. But we must have the balance of both two. So, one thing that happens, at least as I look at this verse, or this series of verses, you cannot help but feel the concern our Lord has for his own. He has tremendous concern for each and every one of us here tonight. Now, it is true that some of us think of other people. You're concerned about other people. How will you help them? How to benefit them? But I dare say that you spend all your time or all your effort thinking about them. Probably a very tiny fraction of your time is spent in trying to help whoever it is that you want to help. But here, our Lord, whatever he's saying, he's doing it completely to benefit us. We know that even when we do things for people, sometimes some people always have at the back of their mind some kind of reward. I don't mean everyone, but sometimes some people have that at the back of their mind. But here, our Lord is doing whatever he says he's doing in verse 19, all for our own advantage. Now you may think and say, well, what did he really gain by saving you and I? He could have let us rot in hell. Big deal for him, right? But yet, he's done something that requires, in my opinion, that calls for us to really think seriously. He came into this world for our own advantage. Our Lord, in effect, is saying that everything he has done in this world is for our benefit and for our blessings. Now, of course, I want you to think a little bit. The way I see this, since I think that I can say, from based on this, that our Lord is so much concerned about you and I that he was willing to take on the human form, to suffer humiliation, all for our sakes, so that we will have eternal life. Now, I want you for a moment, just think about it. What is it that you treasure most? Think about it for a moment. What is a big thing in your life? Something that you think you can't live without. Just think about it. I don't know what it may be for you. It could be a thought. It could be a custom. It could be a material thing. What is it that you have that is so important to you? Think about it for a second. If you have such a thing. Now, if God were to come to you and say, now I want you to let that thing go now so you can glorify me, will you? That's a big question. Will you? Whatever it is, and each, you know, to each his or her thing, we all have something that we treasure. But will we be willing to let that thing go, whatever it is, to let it go, so that we will glorify him? So that's what our Lord is saying here. He wants us to have his joy, as he has already prayed for us in verse 13, which we studied, so that you and I have no excuse whatsoever not to glorify him, the one who has given up so much for you. Now, what excuse can we have not to learn and not to obey him? Now, Satan, of course, wants to give us every excuse in the book why we should not be probably in a Bible class, or where the word of God is taught, or why we shouldn't be learning it. But this verse says to us as believers that we must wake up and see what he has done for you, and then to reciprocate by doing his will and his purpose for your life. Your sole responsibility, again, is to glorify him. You are to learn his word so you can do that. You are to apply whatever you learn in order to show to the world and the fallen angels. Now, we never sometimes I think if we as believers become very cautious of who we are, to realize that the fallen angels are constantly watching you and I. The elect angels are also watching us. Everything that we do, I mean, can you imagine that everything that you do is being scrutinized by the fallen angels, by the elect angels? We are a spectacle to the angelic world. Now, this is what the position our Lord has put each and every one of us. So if we are really aware of that, it makes us to sit up, take notice, and be cautious of our life as believers. So this is reason why we need to show them, the elect angels, the fallen angels, and the whole world, that we have been empowered by God to glorify Him. Remember, you will be my witnesses when the power has come to you. That power is in you now if you're a believer. If you have personally trusted Christ as your Savior, that power is in you now. Therefore, we must be in a position where that has to be seen clearly in our life. So when our Lord says, and it is to our advantage when He says, I sanctify myself. Now, of course, I do not know whether you realize what's involved here. God the Son says, it is for you that He's doing everything. To me, this is a very remarkable statement. It is stunning and a great declaration. He said, I sanctify myself for you. The eternal God does all of this just for you. Now, if you know anything about the power, the glory, the majesty of God, now you will be seized with an awe when you read such a passage that says, I sanctify myself for you. He is the God of the universe. And He's doing everything just for you. Now, you know, the psalmist, or David in this case, he had a good understanding of the human nature and of God Himself. That's why he said, for example, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why are you even concerned about this tiny little creature called man? That's a holy God. And He says, I am concerned about you. And therefore, I sanctify myself. Now, the word sanctify here is the same word, the same Greek word that we encountered in verse 17. Now, again, here is the reason I keep emphasizing. It's one thing to know the Greek, to know the Hebrew, but that doesn't cut it all the time. People think, you know, I'm sure most of you have thought about that or have heard about it. If you just know the Greek and Hebrew, that will solve all the problem. No, it doesn't. It is part of, in fact, sometimes it creates some of the problems. But it helps us to resolve by process of elimination what the problem is. For example, when I say sanctify, you saw in verse 17 it has to do with our practical living. Now, how can you apply that to Christ? It's not possible. So sanctify, this is why we now have to look at the context of every word of the every part of the Word of God is very fundamental in understanding or interpreting it. It is good enough you can go into a lexicon and it will give you 10, 15 minutes of a word, but then you have to go to the context and try to decide from the context which of those meanings best fit the context. So, we saw something for us, verse 17. It had the implications of us living a certain kind of lifestyle. But here I want us to see, before we even notice the actual meaning or what I believe that this verse is saying when he says, I sanctify myself. One thing I want us to see is there is a distinction between how this word was used in verse 17 and how Allah says it or uses it in this verse. In verse 17, it is something that the Father should do for us. In verse 17, he said, sanctify them. Something that God the Father has to do for you and I. But here, our Lord says, it is something He does Himself. That, in my opinion, will begin to give us a clue. There's a difference. And the verse 17, it says, Father, you sanctify them. Verse 19, it says, I sanctify myself. Now, knowing fully well that as we have shown in verse 17, it is impossible for anyone to sanctify himself or herself. It is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, both by position or by experience. It's all the work of God, the Holy Spirit. But here, he tells us that he does it himself. So that immediately will tell us, hey, yeah, it doesn't mean the same thing. And it couldn't mean the same. Now, as God-man, he had the ability to set himself apart. Remember the word that we saw, a Greek word means to set apart, to dedicate, to consecrate. But here, it could also mean consecrate for him, but in a different sense. Or it could mean set apart. So what the God-man said, I have set myself apart. I have remained uncontaminated with this world. Although I believe that the Greek construction of this very verb indicates that this is something or setting apart is something that started in eternity past, and he was still continuing it at a time of prayer. He hasn't stopped. He didn't say, I sanctified myself. He didn't say that, which would have been something that happened in the past. But he said it in a way that indicates that he's still continuing at a time when he was praying. So we must then ask the question, what does he mean by that? That is really where I think we begin to understand what is going on. And I want you to pay close attention as I wrestle to explain what I believe he means now when he says, because of them, I sanctify myself. But before we do this, though, before we go into really examining that phrase, I want to point out again that we should look at what it is. Our Lord did not say, I sanctified myself. That would be, it would have had a different meaning. It would have been either indicated that it's something he did at one point and stopped. As there are a lot of Greek constructions that give us those kind of understanding or meaning. But he used a word that means something is continuing. So, if it's still continuing, then whatever this phrase means, whatever it means, which we will try to find out, we must realize that it is not a finished thing when he was praying. So the whole action involved in this thing that he's talking about is still going on at this time when he was praying. So I will start in trying to explain this. I will start by saying definitely it does not have anything to do with experiential sanctification. That's the first thing we know. We have to rule that out. It doesn't mean that. Because our Lord could not make himself holier than he is. He's the righteous, holy God. He is perfect God-man in one person. So experiential sanctification must be completely ruled out. So it could not be the meaning. Now, since we're dealing with at least a process of elimination, in order to come to what I think he's saying, I believe that he's saying that he has agreed to set himself apart from the rest of the Godhead. That means the Father and the Holy Spirit for a short period of time to go and die for the sins of the world. That's what I believe he's saying. I have agreed to be different now, to set myself apart from all the other members of Godhead, the Father and the Holy Spirit. You see that the Father, he has set himself apart from the rest of Godhead, means that he is the only member of Godhead who is both divine and human. So that sets him apart. Remember the word sanctify means to set apart. So he's saying, I am setting myself apart from the rest of the Godhead. right now in heaven, he is the only member of Godhead with a human body. Well, if you can think about it, a body that may be similar to our bodies right now, we don't know. But he has a human body that has been changed by process of resurrection. But he has a human body. And yet he's equally God with the Father, equally God with the Holy Spirit. But yet now, he is distinct from the other two members of the Godhead. So I believe that's what he was saying here. That he's setting himself apart, or I sanctify myself, means I have agreed to go, assume a human body, so I will be different from the other members of Godhead in order that I will go and die on the cross for these individuals. So I believe now that he's setting himself apart becomes a big issue here. And that must be in his mind when he was praying. So that's why I believe that this is what he means by I sanctify myself. You see the Father, he has set himself apart from the rest of the human beings also means that he is capable of going to the cross. If our Lord did not assume the human form, there is no way that he would have ever been able to save us, because he couldn't go to the cross. Now, it is because of the humanity that he was able to sacrifice himself on our behalf. If he was not truly humanity, he could not be our high priest. Why? Because a priest has to represent individuals like him. So as God man, he is now able to represent you and I before God the Father. If he didn't set himself apart, he couldn't do that. So this is what I believe this verse is telling us. Well, I may have to be sure that we get it clearly, and I repeat it by saying it will be blasphemous to think that sanctifying himself has anything to do with not sinning. See, I'm going it either way, so you can see that either way you go around it, you have to discard that simply because of who he is. Well, since it is my belief that the taking off of the human form is this setting apart, in addition, we could see that this to mean that from what he has been doing or what his purpose is, that he has dedicated himself, consecrated himself to this only one purpose. And that purpose, the salvation of mankind. That's the only purpose, and that's the way I see it. So he has said to the Father, in eternity past, I am committed to serving these people. That's his commitment. And to do that, he couldn't come and go to the cross as God. So he has to be God-man in one person, so he can go to the cross and die for our sins. Now, since he says, I did it, that also shows that his sanctification includes then his voluntary restriction of the application of his divine attributes. An omnipotent, omnipresent God all of a sudden becomes confined to a very narrow place we call Palestine. So, eternal God assumes a human form, a humiliation that seems to eclipse the fact that he's God, the creator of the universe. So, his sanctification then is primarily related then to the incarnation. He has totally dedicated himself to this purpose, so that you and I will have eternal life. He knew, as the Bible says, he who knew no sin, is being made sin for us. His sanctifying himself then includes leaving his eternal abode in heaven to come and dwell among sinful human beings, to be looked upon by them, to be despised by them. All of this is involved in I sanctify myself. I dedicate myself. I set myself apart so I can do this. He allowed himself to be challenged by those he created. This, to me, is probably one of the greatest humiliations. Yet, he endured all of this because of you and I. He became cursed, as the Bible says. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Galatians 3:13 tells us what a curse it is to hang on a tree. Yet, he sanctified himself, he set himself apart so that he can go to that cross and be a curse for ours. So our minds no doubt cannot fully understand what he suffered because of this humiliation. Now, can you imagine the one who has all the powers being told, and I quote Matthew 27:42. I wait for you to get that verse so we can see what is there. Matthew 27:42. Matthew 27:42 says this. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. As you look at that, it may not be easy for us to understand the type of mental anguish that our Lord has been subjected to because of us. You know, a lot of time we hear today, people talk about mental abuse, verbal abuse, or whatever. Because sometimes, especially when it comes to what they say, my parents abused me verbally. Of course, my mind doesn't understand that, but I do hear that. I'm really not sure what people mean when they say my parents abused me verbally. They didn't, in other words, in my way of thinking, I think what they're really saying is my parents didn't let me do what I wanted to do. Because if your parents lose their voice, then it must be that they're abusing you. Now, this is not what we're faced with here. It's not like there are times when people can tell you something that hurts you, but there's not a thing in the world you can do about it. And when you're faced in that kind of situation, is that really, what kind of abuse is that? Is that an abuse? I'm not sure that's an abuse in this situation where we're faced with in this verse. Here is our Lord, and I'm going to explain to you why I think it's a tremendous abuse on him. There is no doubt in my mind that this must have created a very big mental pressure on him when they told him that. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, you know that our Lord is capable of freeing himself from that cross. We know that. If he chose to do that, he would do it. There's no restriction. Now, if you recall, John gave us a description of what happened when they wanted to catch him for crucifixion. They came, they didn't know who he was, they were confused. Either because all of them looked alike, and they come and were looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they all fell on the ground. Why? Because once he used that word, the secret tetragrammaton, and he said, I'm God, and the power of saying that push all of them to the ground. He did it twice. And then later on he said, well, if you're looking for me, let these people go. That's when they were able to arrest him. So now if you just think for a moment, the one they are telling this has the power to say, okay, now I don't want to fool with y'all. Y'all can go to hell.
come down, go back to heaven. He can do that. He has that kind of power. And yet, when they said to him, come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. Well, to me, this is a very big challenge to him. Because, why do I call it a big challenge? Because he can do something about it. You know, there are things people can challenge you and you swallow it because you know there's not a thing in the world you can do. But this is the person who has the power. And he's been told this. He didn't do a thing. To me, I cannot but help imagine the type of pressure mentally that must have done to our Lord. To be challenged by those he created and those he can breathe on air and they all vaporize. I mean, with nothing left. And yet for them to turn around and say, well, since you say you can save others, now you save yourself. He didn't come to save himself. He didn't need saving. Furthermore, they challenge him. This is one of the reasons I think it's a very tremendous stress for him. First, they challenge him with the reason why he came to this world. They say that if he just come down from the cross, they will believe him. Well, you know, that's one thing our Lord wants us to do, is to believe that he is Christ the Messiah. And this was, oh, now if he can just come down, we will believe it. Now, you think for a moment, if you were as a human being facing that situation, what would you have done? Wouldn't you have said, I showed them? Wouldn't you have done that? Think about it. So you begin to see what pressure he was going through. I think that all of us will have said, well, no, I have had enough of this. I will show them I have the power. At least when I come out of this cross, they will believe me. But he didn't do that. So that's why I say it's a very mental pressure that he had to suffer. They say that if he just came down, they will believe him. So our Lord could have easily, as we know, walked out of that cross, gone straight to heaven. The problem is, had he done that? First of all, these individuals would still not have believed him. You know, a lot of time we hear people, they say, if you just do some miracle or you do something, we'll believe. If people have to go that lane, the truth of the matter is, I don't care what they say, they still would not believe. So our Lord knew that. So he didn't really even care to answer back or dignify those kind of challenges given to him. But what I'm interested, though, is in us seeing the anguish that he must have endured when challenged with things that he is capable of doing, and yet he didn't respond. Now, I know that sometimes people boil in their mind. Somebody does something to you, and you're furious. I mean, your blood pressure goes up. And there's nothing you can do. Of course, if you could do something, you will release that blood pressure. But you can't do anything. And a lot of time, people take going to the stupid way, killing each other, thinking that's the way to solve it. But here is a pressure that's been built by things people say. Now, here is the thing that I really think about when we think about people verbally abusing us, as we think. As a believer, you shouldn't really allow yourself to even imagine that somebody is verbally abusing you. In other words, somebody says something, so what? You know, it's nothing but a lot of hot air. The thing that makes it, the pressure that it becomes in our soul, is because we have interjected something from our inner self into that statement. Otherwise, somebody can curse you out. You look at him or her, go your way. Mean nothing. But once you interject your inner self, generally that's what we call arrogance, pops in there, he doesn't know who he's talking to. Why should she talk to me this way? Now, once we do that, then that whole thing becomes an important issue. So if you hear something, it can just go up one side and go the other way. If you don't dignify it by putting yourself inside it, you don't suffer any kind of abuse. And that's what our Lord did here. And in his own case, the thing I'm really trying to make my point here is that he has the power to do it. That to me is a quintessence of self-control. When one who has the power is challenged and he did nothing. So, what I'm saying is this. One of the greatest signs of patience or endurance anyone can manifest in this life is to have the power to do something and not do anything about it. You have the power to do something, but you don't do it. That to me is the highest demonstration of self-control. Somebody dares you to do something that you know that you can do, especially since you know it's going to be harmful, you walk away from it. In other words, your emotions come under your control. Now, when I said this thing, and as far as I know, everything that we have been studying so far in this prayer, I hope that it's coming across to you that it is what I call raising the stake to a level that every one of us here tonight should realize there is no way I can achieve this by my power. This kind of control cannot come by any other means. And that is why it says the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. It is only the Holy Spirit that can put you in a situation where he crazes in you, where you can listen to somebody dare you in something that you know you can do. And yet, you walk away from it. That cannot be done by human power. It has to come from the filling of the Holy Spirit. Well, our time is up. We'll pick this up tomorrow. Father, we're thankful this evening for studying this word. May God, the Holy Spirit, take this and challenge our souls so that as we live tonight, we begin to think about the ministry of the Spirit that will give us total control of our lives. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.